I would ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. As was just read a moment ago, Hebrews 13 verses 1 through 3. The book of Hebrews has taught us that Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is better than Judaism, the old sacrifices and the old tabernacle and the old priesthood. All that was part of the old covenant is inferior to Jesus Christ because he, once for all, shed his blood as the Lamb of God and now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for us as our eternal priest. And because of those truths, the author of Hebrews has encouraged us to persevere in the faith, to be faithful and finish the race. But what does the life of faith look like practically? How do we function practically? How do we run the Christian race practically? You see, it's one thing to affirm doctrine, and we love to do that here in this place, but it's another thing to fulfill duty. I've written there at the top of your notes, in the final chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, after more than 8 months working through the book of Hebrews, we'll bring this to a conclusion this very month. And now in the final chapter of Hebrews, we are given practical exhortations and expectations that describe our responsibilities as Christians. This morning we will consider a few of those exhortations and expectations in Hebrews 13 verses 1 through 3, our Christian responsibility to one another, to others. Let me pause briefly for prayer before we look at the scripture. God, just now we've opened our Bibles, your holy word, and we've read the scripture and we intend to study it. We ask for the aid of your Spirit to illumine it to us. God, not so that we can just understand what it says, but so that we can obey what it says, that we might not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, I pray this morning as we study that you would impress upon us our Christian responsibility so that we might not just affirm doctrine, but that we would fulfill duty. We commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hebrews 13, verse number 1, let brotherly love continue. This brotherly love, or this love of the brethren in verse number 1, describes the responsibility of relationship that we each share among one another as sons and daughters of God. You see, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and as family, as the family of God, the exhortation and the expectation of Hebrews 13 verse number 1 is this. Number 1 in your notes, we must show love to our siblings. We must show love to our siblings. Now, on the one hand, there is no greater bond than the bond of brotherhood. No matter what happens in life, you can always count on your brother because family sticks together through thick and thin, right? Well, sometimes, but at other times, there is no greater fight than a family fight. Sibling rivalry, we might call it, even though many times it's more like sibling thermonuclear war. 55 times in the New Testament, we are commanded to love one another as spiritual siblings. But alas, we struggle with that exhortation and that expectation because we don't always know how to show love to people we might not even like. What does brotherly love among the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritual siblings, look like? And so I'd like to give you two principles that are not explicit in the text, but are taught elsewhere in the scripture that might help us with this exhortation or this expectation in verse number 1. And the first principle would be letter A, brotherly love is based upon God's love for us. Why must we love one another in this place as brothers and sisters in Christ? Because God has demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. Because 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because in John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You see, the expectation, the exhortation, and the expectation of Hebrews 13, verse number 1, is based upon God's love for us. This isn't simply a social matter. It's a spiritual matter, a practical expression of those whose lives have been transformed by that gospel love. See, the same is true even of forgiveness. What is the basis for forgiveness among Christian brethren? Why should we forgive one another? Well, because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Or perhaps another matter, the same is true with grace. What is the basis for grace among Christian brethren? Why would we give grace to one another? Because in Jesus Christ, we have received grace. It's all based upon the gospel, and our love for one another is based upon God's love for us, and that love was an unconditional, sacrificial love. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For John tells us in his gospel, "Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, fortunately, this morning, none of us will need to die for one another this morning, or perhaps ever. However, we do need to show love in some way, and it's the showing of that love that will prove to others that we are Jesus Christ's disciples. But the showing of that love is the trick. How is that done practically? You see, it's easy to affirm doctrine. We ought to love one another in the family of God. It's really another thing to show that or to demonstrate that, to fulfill the duty. Many times I have had men assure me that they love their wives, insisting that they would even take a bullet for their wives. They would give their lives for their wives, and I believe them, but then they proceed to treat their wives unlovingly. Men, what's the problem? Where's the disconnect? Love is not something that is only verbally asserted, but it's something that must be practically demonstrated. We must show our love to our wives. And so it is, as siblings, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't only affirm our love verbally by singing a hymn, perhaps. Brothers, sisters, we want to love each other, but in fact, practically showing that. So letter B, a second principle I would submit is that brotherly love behaves in a specific way. It's based upon God's love for us and then behaves in a very specific way. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 gives us some of those specifics. Allow me to read that familiar scripture passage to you from the NIV. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. The Bible says that love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Oh. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Was it painful for me to read that slowly? Was that awkward? If we think about the specifics of the way love behaves, we might have to confess that we don't live in love toward one another as we ought. siblings in the family of God. You say, okay, Pastor, but what do you do when there is a legitimate disagreement between brothers? And what do you do when your dispute is not a trivial matter, but a matter of core conviction for you? What if there is a fundamental difference of position and conviction? What does love look like then? How does love behave in that case? Let me tell you a story. It's a story of George Whitefield and John Wesley. George Whitefield and John Wesley were friends. Both George Whitefield and John Wesley attended the University of Oxford in the early 1700s, and they joined a society whose purpose was to study and pursue a devout Christian life. It was called the Holy Club. That makes me laugh. We're, of course, familiar with things like perhaps the drama club, or the book club, or the chess club. These guys joined the Holy Club, you see. At any rate, both Whitefield and Wesley went on to become itinerant evangelists. They traveled and they preached more often to crowds gathered outdoors than really to those in a single church or parish. And Whitefield preached a series of revivals in the American colonies that became known as the Great Awakening. John Wesley rode over 250,000 miles on horseback. That's a distance equal to circumventing the globe 10 times. He rode on horseback, preaching more than 40,000 sermons. But here's the thing. If you know anything about George Whitefield and John Wesley, they had a sharp difference of conviction over some critical doctrinal matters. Among them was the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism. Of course, Whitefield being the strong Calvinist, Wesley being an Arminian. Now, perhaps you're not familiar with those systems of theology. If I were to dare to reduce them to a simple summary, Calvinism recognizes God as sovereign in the salvation of man, while Arminianism recognizes man as the controller of his conversion. But there are few things that are more polarizing among Christians as that issue. But I want you to consider what Whitefield wrote to John Wesley, and I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes. And here's what Whitefield wrote to Wesley. He says, "My honored friend and brother, hearken to a child who is willing to wash your feet. I beseech you by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you would have my love confirmed towards you, why should we dispute when there is no possibility of convincing? Will it not in the end destroy brotherly love and insensibly take from us the cordial union and sweetness of soul which I pray God may always subsist between us? How glad would the enemies of our Lord be to see us divided. Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus. And whatever light God has communicated to us, let us freely communicate to others." Now, let me be clear. Let me qualify. My point this morning is not to minimize the importance of doctrinal truth. And I do not want to dismiss the differences between these two men's positions. They were great. I hope you understand that doctrine does necessarily divide. However, my point is that even when doctrinal differences must necessarily divide, love for the brethren should still exist, as illustrated by the spirit of love in this letter. That's what's profound to me. I recognize the doctrinal differences, and they are significant, but the spirit of love in this letter. And folks, I would grieve that we get nasty over lesser things. And we are nastiest with those closest to us, aren't we? Our own family or our own spiritual siblings. Our Christian responsibility to others, number one, we must show love to our siblings, to our brothers and sisters in Christ among the family of God. And in the event that there are differences, real differences, important doctrinal differences that may divide, we can still have the spirit of George Whitefield in his letter to John Wesley. Look at verse number 2. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. May I suggest number two in your notes, we must show hospitality to strangers. We must show hospitality to strangers. Now, I want us to think through verse 2 in two steps or in two stages. First, let's consider the exhortation itself, and then let's consider the reason for the exhortation. First, the exhortation itself in verse number 2. We know that during the first century, there was hardly a network of restaurants and hotels to serve those who were traveling far from home. You couldn't call ahead to make reservations. You couldn't go online to find the best price. And so, therefore, when on a journey, you were at the mercy of strangers who might show you some hospitality along the way or upon your arrival. But unfortunately, that could be a dangerous proposition, right? Because both the host and the guest were each strangers. I remember some years back when I was in Bible college, part of a traveling drama team. We were in Colorado on one occasion, and we struck up a conversation with a gentleman in a shopping mall. And there we explained who we were, we explained what we did, that we traveled from church to church, from Christian school to Christian school, presenting our dramatic ministry in churches and schools across the country. And we explained somehow in the course of that conversation that we were hosted and housed in the homes of Christian families in various places that we traveled. And I'll never forget his reaction. He was incredulous to our explanation. He couldn't imagine how that complete strangers would open up their homes to us, give us a meal, and provide lodging for us, as many of you have done with missionaries or other guest preachers that might come through these doors. His objection was the stranger danger. And he couldn't understand how that strangers would allow us into our home, or how we would feel comfortable in strangers' homes, and then how and why they would never charge us for that meal or for that lodging. Of course, we understand these things as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family, right? And that's not a big deal. As I've often maintained, that the greatest social network in all the world is not Facebook or Twitter, but the family of God, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we might be a stranger in a foreign place, but yet find the hospitality of fellow believers. But here's the thing. The strangers in verse number 2 doesn't refer to unknown persons. It refers to unsaved persons. The strangers in verse number 2 is in contrast to the brothers in verse number 1. So that the exhortation of verse number 2 is not that we entertain unknown believers, as I just illustrated, but rather that we entertain unknown unbelievers. And that's another matter altogether. Now, obviously, there are some common sense cultural cautions that one must exercise, right? The stranger danger. I don't believe that this text is teaching us that we must foolishly turn our homes into a youth hostel or some other sense in which we invite every lost soul into our homes. Or should we? Because they're lost souls, you see. The exhortation and expectation of this text is that we would somehow, in some way, show some level of care for people that come across our path. Verse number 1 is tough. Verse number 2, that may be too much for us. And then the author gives the reason. Consider the reason for that exhortation in verse number 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, "For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, the author appears to be referencing an incident from Genesis 18 when Abraham received three strangers into his tent. He washed their feet and he fed them. Little did Abraham know at the time that two of the men were angels, and the other one was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, what theologians called a Christophany. The two angels who were posing as men later went to the city of Sodom in Genesis 19, where Lot welcomed them into his house and even protected them from the perversity of those outside his house. I think the author of Hebrews is referencing Genesis 18 and 19. The question for us this morning is, does this type of thing still happen today? Are there angels, or are there ministering spirits, they're called in Hebrews 1 verse 14, are there angels who assume some form of temporary incarnation to interact among men? Is the homeless guy that I help, in fact, an angel? Or maybe a fallen angel, right? We're not sure. And certainly the movie industry has made a lot of money depicting this idea, causing people to see a demon behind every bush or an angel around every corner. I don't know. I don't think God intends us to know. I think Hebrews 13 verse 2 indicates that these things are not for us to know, and therefore I think it's folly for us to try and find out. I think the principle is this, that we will never know how important or how impactful, how far-reaching a simple act of hospitality may be to an unknown unbeliever. And I would submit to you at the end of the day that our kindness to a real person is in fact better than a kindness to an angel in disguise, because a real person is an eternal soul who needs the gospel. And so I would suggest that we must show hospitality to strangers. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Why? Why would we do good to all? An unknown unbeliever. Why would we do good to all? So that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Verse number 3. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. First, we must show love to our siblings. Secondly, we must show hospitality to strangers. Number 3, we must show empathy to the suffering. We must show empathy to the suffering. And folks, we run the race of faith in the flesh. We live the Christian life in the body. And as such, our physical beings get hungry, they get hurt. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are. It doesn't matter if you are part of the holy club. Even if you are part of the holy club, your human experience includes physical suffering. And therefore, we are in a position to identify with or empathize with others who are also suffering. Every one of us have suffered. We can understand and appreciate suffering. In many cases, that suffering is a consequence of mistreatment from others. On the back of your notes, I've copied a portion from the Apostolic Confession. Centuries and centuries ago, if any Christian is condemned for Christ's sake to the mines by the ungodly, do not overlook him. But from the proceeds of your toil and sweat, send him something to support himself and to reward the soldier of Christ. All money accruing from honest labor do you appoint and apportion to the redeeming of the saints, ransoming thereby slaves and captives and prisoners, people who are sore abused and condemned by tyrants. And the practice of the early church was to help those who were hurting. And I think the application of this principle extends beyond the suffering of imprisonment or slavery. I think it includes anyone who is mistreated, verse number 3 says. I think it can apply even to the sick. I think it could apply to the poor. I think it could apply to anyone, whether a brother or a stranger who is hurting in his human experience. So how then do we show empathy to the suffering? Folks, this is not rocket science. We can show empathy to the suffering in word, a word of encouragement, a word of prayer. We can show empathy to the suffering in deed, a physical gift like a meal or a financial gift of money, or in time, maybe just spending time visiting. And folks, this is not a social solution to all of the vices of society. But rather, these things are a spiritual discipline, spiritual service, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And so just as God has graced us, comforted us, healed us, so we too as well can show empathy to the suffering. Folks, for more than 8 months, we have studied doctrine. And now in this final chapter, the author of Hebrews is giving us duty. The doctrine is high-level conversation, and some of us really enjoy that. The duty is really low-level Christian practice. But many times that duty is difficult and it's hard. Our Christian responsibility to one another, show love to our siblings, show hospitality to strangers, show empathy to suffering. Let's pray. God, we surrender and submit ourselves to the Word of God and the Spirit of God this morning. And Lord, it is our desire to obey the things that we've been taught, and to live our Christian lives, to run the race of faith in these ways. Lord, I pray that you would help us mutually to fulfill these exhortations and expectations. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.